Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17 as we continue to look at the life of David, but particularly in this case, we're considering the rebellion of Absalom, which began back in chapter 13, 13 and 14, after David's sin, and Nathan told him that there would be no peace in his house for the rest of his life because of his sin. And really the answer to that, or the fulfillment of that, really was ultimately Absalom, who rebelled against his father. And we come down to this last part in chapter 17, verse 24, over to 18, verse 18, which is the final defeat of Absalom and his death. We began to look at this again, I think it was 4 weeks ago, but then we had a baptism, we had Easter, we had a fellowship meal. So it's been a while since we've been back in 2 Samuel. But the last time we were here, we looked at the first half of this section. Today, I want to look at the second half. But let me read the whole thing here from chapter 17, verse 24, down to chapter 18, verse 18. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Reba of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I myself will surely go out with you also." But the people said, "You should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Then Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. They took Absalom and cast him out into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Well, so ends the life and rebellion of Absalom. As we saw last time, the first part of this really speaks to God's blessing on David, and the second part really speaks of God's cursing on Absalom. And indeed, God did bless David, even though he was fleeing, even though he was in this place of danger, he was in a place of being uncertain as to what was going to happen. He was a place of hunger and thirst. He had great need. Yet in all of that, God was with him and blessed him, even though, you know, as we said before, David here really is suffering because of his own sin. David is suffering under the chastisement of God. And he realizes that, and he in his humility is submitted to that. But even in that, even in his trial, and it is a great trial. Psalm 3, by the way, if you read that, was written in the context of fleeing from Absalom and probably was written sometime before this battle. In the midst of all that, David did trust the Lord, and David did cast his care upon the Lord, and he found his hope in the Lord. In fact, look at that for just a minute in Psalm 3, how Psalm 3 begins. In light of the fact, again, that he is really being chastised by God for his sin, he says in verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are testifying of my soul. There is no deliverance for him in God. And I think the reason they were testifying that is because of his sin. They figured God had deserted him. But he says in verse 3, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all mine enemies on the cheek. You have scattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessings be upon your people. This is a tremendous example to us of how one, even under the chastisement of his heavenly Father, calls upon his heavenly Father and goes to his Father. And the Lord answered him, and the Lord blessed him in all of this. And as you go through, as we went through this first half, or this first part from chapter 17, verse 24, down to verse 5 of chapter 18, we saw, first of all, God's providential protection of David, partly through the frustrating the counsel of Ahithophel. Absalom listened to the counsel of Hushai the Archite and waited and allowed David time to regroup and actually get into a city, Mahanaim, and it was a walled city. It allowed him to regroup and have supplies, and he had it. It was God's providential protection of him that he was able to do that. And then we saw not only his providential protection, but also God's abundant provision as he's there in the wilderness. And they had to leave Jerusalem in a hurry. Remember, we saw that he left immediately as soon as he heard Absalom was coming, and they didn't have time to gather a lot of supplies or to gather a lot of things. They just literally left everything in Jerusalem and left. And so they didn't have much. And these unlikely men, one of them being a Gentile from the Ammonites, these unlikely men brought an amazing abundance of supply. And you know, they didn't, you know, in our world, when there's need and you supply it, you know, you gouge them and you sell it at extra high prices because they need it. But they didn't sell it to them. They came and provided it to them as a gift. And this is how God works with his people, right? He provides for them. Oftentimes in unexpected ways. And even in their trials, especially in their trials, when they're in need, God provides and provided for David. He blessed David, right? In this way, with an abundant provision. And then in the beginning of chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, we saw, and this is also part of God's blessing on David, we see David's wise preparation for this battle. David did not lose heart. He did not lose, sometimes people under pressure or under sorrow or under worry or difficulty, they make dumb decisions, they make foolish decisions, they can't think straight. David's not like that at all. David shows a great deal of wisdom, a lot of foresight, a lot of clarity of mind, and he's planning for how to organize. He was greatly outnumbered. We don't know the exact numbers, but clearly he was greatly outnumbered. Pretty much all of Israel came out against him and his small band. He had probably several thousand, but in relation to what Absalom had, it was probably a pretty small number. But David shows a great deal of wisdom and clarity of mind as he prepares for this battle. So you see this blessing of God on David. And I do want to emphasize in that point that that is a large part of God's blessing, is wisdom. God gives wisdom, especially in trials. You know, again, one of my favorite verses, I think of it often, is James 1:5. You know, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives, I love the second part of it, right? Who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And then he says, but let him ask what? In faith, right? He says, if a man doesn't ask in faith, he says, don't let that man think he will receive anything of God. But truly, one of the great blessings of being a believer in Christ and knowing God is that he will give you wisdom when you ask, when you need it. Not in order that you can be a great person or be some big shot or make a big splash in the world or have everything you want in the flesh. No, but so that you can live a life that truly is glorifying to him. When you really do want to please him in all that you do and you want to respond in a godly way in every circumstance and you ask him for wisdom, he gives it for free. He provides it. But you have to ask in faith, believing, waiting on him, trusting in him. David was a blessed man, even in his trials, even in his chastisement. He was a blessed man, and God blessed him. But tonight, mainly, I want to look at this, the rest of the passage, which really speaks about God's curse on Absalom. And it is a contrast without question. And, of course, this is a very sad story because this is David's son. In fact, it was a son that David really loved and thought initially would replace him on the throne naturally. But at any rate, what we see here is Absalom was cursed. And I'll just say, you know, before we walk down through the passage, we observe this about Absalom. He was cursed of God because of his character, because of what he did, because of his whole... He was a murderer. He murdered his half-brother. That's kind of how it all began, in his revenge. Revenge has destroyed many a person. Desire for revenge, inability to forgive, inability to let God be the judge, and to think that I'm going to take vengeance in my own hand, I'm going to bring justice. The result was he was a murderer. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was very conniving. He was a rebel. He dishonored his father. Deuteronomy 27:16, it says, cursed is the man that dishonors his father. Look at Deuteronomy 21:18. The law calls Absalom cursed in so many different ways for so many different reasons. But if you look at verse 18 of chapter 20, it says, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then shall all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. He was a man who rebelled against his father. He did not honor his parents. In fact, he slept with his father's wives. Deuteronomy 27:20 refers to that specifically and says, cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's mother or father's wives. So in all these ways, he was cursed. And clearly, God was opposed to him, and God is always opposed to the proud and the rebellious. He said back in chapter 17, verse 14, the second half of the verse says, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. This was the opposite of Romans 8. Romans 8, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we might say to Absalom, if God is against you, who can be for you? There is no wisdom, understanding, or counsel against the Lord. And when you rebel against God, there is no recourse. Absalom was cursed. I do want to just say a word about the contrast between David and Absalom, because you might say, well, David, he sinned too, which is true. I mean, David was a murderer and an adulterer. That's pretty serious, wouldn't you say? I mean, that demanded death, right? And of course, it was God's mercy that David was not put to death. But there is a world of difference between David and Absalom. David was a man of God who his whole life sought the Lord. There was this thing that he did that was wicked, and God punished him for it. But what was David's response when Nathan the prophet confronted him? He humbled himself. He repented. He turned away from it, right? His whole life, before and after, was one of seeking the Lord and obeying the Lord. Yes, he sinned. Yes, he paid for that in a way. And I mean, certainly not in the ultimate sense. God forgave him and did not impute his iniquity to him. But he was humble. He humbled himself before the Lord. And he sought the Lord. Absalom never did. As far as we can tell, he never did ever in his whole life. He never sought the Lord. He did not humble himself before the Lord. He had one person in mind, Absalom. Absalom was his god. He made his monument to Absalom. He never sought God. He was a true rebel. And as some have pointed out, he's really in many ways a type of Antichrist. Exalted himself against God's anointed. Tried to destroy him and replace him. And was a cursed, he was a cursed man. So we see here in verse, as we walk through this, we see first of all in verses 6 through 8, we see Absalom's disastrous defeat in 6 through 8. So it says in verse 6, then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Well, let me just say, we don't know a lot of details about this battle. It is understood, I think, implied that the odds, from the standpoint of just sheer numbers, was clearly on Absalom's side. All of Israel was with Absalom. There were several thousand, it would appear, with David. Many of them, of all things, Gentiles. Many of them Philistines, right? Ittai the Gittite was a Philistine. But the vast majority of Israel and the people of Israel had totally forsaken David and were on Absalom's side. So the odds were way in favor of Absalom. And it doesn't say this, you know, I'm inclined to think that to some degree this victory was miraculous. Was it miraculous or just God's providential working? You know, I don't know. But I think the odds were such that we could maybe say this was perhaps a miraculous event, that God delivered David. It is true that his men had to fight and did fight, but the odds were certainly against him from a human perspective. But there are several things I would observe that are just interesting to note. Just observe the battlefield. It says the forest of Ephraim. Now, this is interesting because for two reasons. This is on the east side of the Jordan River. And the east side of the Jordan River, it's in Gilead. Well, Gilead is not the territory of Ephraim. And so the question is, why is this called the forest of Ephraim? And some have suggested that it goes back to the time of the judges when the Gileadites, well, go back there for just a minute. You can turn back to Judges 12. You remember in Judges 12, there were no kings, and there was actually a lot of strife, not only with other nations and the Canaanites, but also actually between the tribes. And this is the story of Jephthah, and the Ephraimites were angry at Jephthah, who was a Gileadite from Gilead, the east side of the river. Okay. It says in verse 1, then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. They were rather angry that he didn't call Ephraim to help him in the battle. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their land. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. So again, we're having Jews fighting Jews here. This is the followers of Jephthah from Gilead fighting Ephraim. The men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives, O Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would make him say now Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. That's interesting, isn't it? They said. So the Ephraimites apparently had their own accent or something that they could not say the SH. So they couldn't say Shibboleth, they would say Sibboleth. It was so such an accurate way to define them that they killed them because they couldn't say the word right. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Now this is right on the River Jordan, just east of the River Jordan in Gilead. And so some have suggested that the reason this was called the Forest of Ephraim is because this is where the Ephraimites were slaughtered by the Gileadites back in the days of Judges. That may or may not be, I don't know. But it is interesting that it's called the Forest of Ephraim and it's not in Ephraim's territory. Of course, Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. The other thing that I just, it's just a kind of a note, I kind of find interesting, if you go to Gilead today, you don't see a lot of forests. You don't think of it as a forested area, but it is a reminder of the fact that in the days of David and the days of, you know, in the ancient days of Israel, Israel was largely forested. If you go there today, most of what's forested has been replanted. You know, it was deforested over the centuries, particularly by the Ottomans, and it became barren. It wasn't always barren. When the Israelites crossed into the Promised Land, it was a rich land with a lot of timber, forest, a lot of agriculture. It was a beautiful land. And it became, you remember what the Old Testament said, the prophet said that if you will disobey me, you will be cursed. You'll go out of the land and they will look in this land. The land will be cursed and they'll say, what a cursed land. You know, why? Because of their sin. And so part of the millennium is going to be the restoration, complete restoration of the land to its former glory. And just to point out that this was not, you won't, I don't think you'd go over there I haven't been to this exact place, obviously, but I don't think you go over there and find a big forest there today. It's a very barren area if you look at the Gilead today. But the battle, it says the slaughter was great, and that there were 20,000 men that were slaughtered. I'm assuming that's on the side of Absalom. So that's a lot of men, a lot of people killed. It says that more were killed because of the terrain. It says, verse 8, for the battle there was spread over the whole countryside. So the battle was not concentrated in one field or something, but it was spread out over an area. And the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And I think that means that as they tried to escape, as they fled, they got caught in the thickets, they got caught in whatever, they couldn't get, and they were slaughtered because they couldn't escape. I'm assuming that's what happened. But at any rate, the terrain seems to have trapped them in their fleeing, and so there were many that were killed, even though they fled the battle. So again, it was an overwhelming victory for David, an overwhelming defeat for Absalom. And this is not what he envisioned when Hushai gave him the advice of gathering all Israel together and we will overwhelm David, you know, like the, what did he say? That's not at all what happened. For this simple reason, he was cursed. I mean, God was against him. No matter what your advantage is, if God is opposed to you, your defeat will be great. So we see his defeat in verses 6 through 8. In verses 9 through 13, we see Absalom's humiliating predicament that ends up in his death. Begin here just in verse 9. The circumstances of this predicament, you couldn't make this up. Verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. Again, you couldn't make this up. Sometimes truth is stranger and more interesting and more fascinating than fiction. It's true. I just want to again point out that Absalom had many advantages going into this day. He had the vast majority of the nation was behind him. He had a very large army in comparison to David's. And this may seem minuscule, but I don't think it was. I mean, he had a mule. You know, most of the soldiers there didn't have a mule to escape. I mean, he had a mule that could go a lot faster and he could get ahead and so forth. So he had all these advantages, and you think, well, you know, here's a smart guy. He's very, you know, but the Lord was against him. The Lord was against him. God providentially trapped him. And this is God taking the crafty in their craftiness. He says, now I want you to observe that in all these things, the Lord was providentially over the mule. He was providentially ruling over David's men that he ran to. He was providentially over the placement of the oak tree and where the mule went. It was all in God's providence. And it was all designed by God for the humiliation and the defeat of Absalom. We observe he was sovereign over, providentially over David's men. It says Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Well, that's not the direction he was trying to go in. Again, can't help but think this has a lot to do with the confusion of the battle. The battle was over a large area. If you ever read about the battle, the history of battles, some battle. If you read about the wilderness, for example, in the Civil War, the some of those battles are very confusing, and the lines change, and people get on the wrong side of things without knowing it, and so forth. And apparently that's what happened here. He got confused in the battle, the chaos, it's over a large area, and apparently he was going in the wrong direction. And even though he had a mule, he came upon the servants of David. That's not who he wanted to find. Says Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. So again, God providentially led this mule under the branches of this large oak, and it says his head caught fast in the oak. Now, I would have liked to have seen that. That's interesting to me. Now, it's been implied. I mean, I think most people would say that his hair got caught. We don't know that for sure. It was actually Josephus that said that. It could be that he got caught in a fork with his neck. But I like to think of him being caught by his hair because he was so proud of his hair. His hair was his glory. If you remember that back in chapter 14, he had an amazing head of hair. He waited every time he got a haircut, and he was a handsome man. He was the best-looking man in all of Israel. I mean, that's one of the reasons Israel looked to him. And so there's such an irony in the fact that his hair became the means by which he was trapped by God. His glory became his shame. And truly, this was an embarrassing, shameful, humiliating event. And, can you imagine that? Riding a mule, he gets caught with his hair in a branch. He can't get himself out. That would be very frustrating. When you're trying to get away, and they're out to kill you. Do you ever have? You know, I had those dreams when I was. This has been like that. I had those dreams when I was a kid. I had this dream several times that I was trying to run away from Bigfoot, and I just couldn't get away. I couldn't run for whatever reason. I just like my legs were. I just couldn't run, and I was trying to escape. And that was kind of like what this was. I mean. Really? He got caught with his hair. This is like a bad dream. This is a nightmare. Like he got caught. He couldn't get himself out. And then of all things, his donkey, his mule, keeps going. And he's hanging. I mean, you couldn't do this if you tried. Like get your hair caught in such a way that it would hold you up after the mule left and you couldn't get out. Now that's God's providence. It made me think a little bit, like sometimes when I play a little bit of golf, I'm terrible at golf. I'm no good at golf. It's embarrassing, right? But sometimes, there was one time when I hit, this is years ago, I hit the tee marker with my drive. And I thought, I could have aimed at that. I could have aimed at that for my whole life and I never would have been able to hit it. But I hit it dead on, right in the center. And it's a little bit like that. Like you couldn't try to, if you tried to do this, get caught, your hair caught like this, you couldn't do it if you tried. And yet in God's providence, he got caught. His hair, and there he was hanging. It's a, again, you can't help but see God's sense of humor in it. He is hanging between heaven and earth, as it were between life and death. He is hanging I think one commentator suggested, one of the older commentaries suggested that he wasn't fit for heaven or earth. And there he was hanging between heaven and earth, caught, trapped by God. You might say God providentially hung him. And even though he didn't die immediately here, he did kind of get hung. It was kind of fun. He was. This is actually the same word that's used in Deuteronomy 21 for that verse where it says, he that is hanged is cursed of God. And it seems kind of ironic that in God's providence, he trapped him and he hung him. But there was a delay, verses 10 through 13, there was a delay in his death. He didn't die right away. Let me just read verses 10 through 13. It says, when a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Well, I point out that there's a delay in his death, and obviously this man who found him and these servants of David that he came across as he's there hanging by his hair in this oak tree, they did not put him to death. They did not kill him because of David's wish. And I kind of find it interesting that David even made this request. It doesn't seem to me like a very realistic request. And one wonders how, what David would have done with him if they had brought him back to him. He certainly deserved death. But at any rate, these men didn't kill him. They left him hanging there. And so there's Absalom hanging helplessly, embarrassingly, humiliating, overwhelmingly frustrated. If you've ever thought you had a frustrating day, put yourself in Absalom's shoes here. Trying to escape from the enemy. He knows they're going to kill him, and he can't get loose. His hair is stuck in a tree. Probably for a long time. It doesn't say, but I don't think it's at all unreasonable to think that this took several hours till the guy, or at least a couple hours, I don't know, till the guy went and found Absalom. He probably left a few guys there to make sure he didn't escape, but there he is. Between heaven and earth, until this guy goes, finds Joab, brings Joab back, and I would imagine that probably took at least several hours till he came back, and he couldn't get loose. I can't help but think that this is both, this is God purposely humiliating him, but may I say it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for Absalom to think and to repent, which he obviously didn't. But you know, God is very long-suffering, and he is very patient. And we see this often in the scriptures with the people that hate God the most. He is often very patient. He gives them opportunity. Look at Cain, for example. Cain's a great example. Look at Cain, how patient God was with Cain. You know, he could have put him to death right away when he lied to him and was sarcastic with him. He didn't. He was gracious. He gave him an opportunity to repent. He didn't. You look at Ahab, how he worked with Ahab over years. He gave him opportunity. Actually protected him and gave him victory a couple times in battle. And it didn't make any difference, right? He didn't repent. He had opportunity. He didn't. And here's Absalom. He has some time to think about the stupidity of his folly, his arrogance, and how he deserved this, and how he deserved God's judgment. He had time to think about that. But I don't think it did any good. He was, I'm sure, extremely angry and frustrated. But as you look at this section, you see, and this is kind of a subject in of itself, I don't want to go off on this, but there are, you see the soldier that has integrity and wants to obey David's command, and then you have Joab, on the other hand, who wanted to kill Absalom and ignore David's command. So you see these two attitudes. Again, this man, this soldier who had heard David give instruction to the three commanders saying, "Deal gently with my son Absalom." Now, even though, I'll be honest with you, inwardly, I'm like thinking, Joab, that was the right thing. That was the wise thing. But yet it was the wrong thing, because David clearly had commanded him to bring Absalom back if he could. And certainly he could have. I mean, the guy was hanging by his hair. He could have easily tied him up. you know, put the handcuffs on, so to speak, and brought him back. But he didn't. And you see this contrast here somewhere along the way here at the end of 2 Samuel. I want to do a little bit of a character sketch of Joab, an interesting person. But you have, in contrast to Joab, you have the integrity of this soldier. This soldier, again, he says in verse 11, verse 12, the man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son." So here was a man who was dedicated and committed to keeping the king's command. On the other hand, you see the audacity of Joab, who is actually willing to offer a great reward for anyone who would disobey David's command. He said, "I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and so forth if you had killed him." Well, John Gill says this: Joab is in this disobeyed the king's order, but provided for the good of the nation and the safety of the king. And that's probably true. And this is why I say there are times when Joab truly showed in many places where he was, I think you could use the word wicked. He did some pretty horrible things, killed people that were better than, murdered people that were better than him, as David says later. But here, and there are other places too, where you think Joab was maybe wiser than David in understanding the situation. So in one sense, again, you're kind of glad that he followed through with this, but he was disobeying the king's order. In verses 14 through 16, then, you have Absalom's violent death. So after some hours in this embarrassing, humiliating, extremely frustrating situation of being hung by your own hair and your mule having left you hanging from a tree, after several hours of that, and he was certainly anticipating, I'm sure, that this was going to be his end, it says in verse 14, "Then Joab said, 'I will not waste time here with you.' See, so he took 3 spears in his hand, thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him." So apparently those 3 arrows did not kill him, but these 10 young men came around and they struck him and they killed him. It says in verse 16, "Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned for pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people." So this was the very violent, complete end that Absalom came to because of his rebellion. 3 spears struck by 10 men. Again, Gill says this: "The Jews observe that measure for measure was given to Absalom. He was proud of his hair and therefore was hanged by it. He lay with 10 concubines of his father and therefore was smitten with 10 lances or spears by 10 young men. And he stole 3 hearts, the heart of his father, the heart of the Sanhedrin, and the heart of the men of Israel, and therefore 3 darts were fixed in him." Well, the Bible doesn't say that that's why that happened, but that's very typical of Jewish interpretation. but it is kind of true. I mean, however you look at it, Absalom received what he deserved. And it's an example of how God does bring judgment and justice. Now, truly, God doesn't bring perfect justice always in this life. But in the end, we know that in everything, God will bring perfect justice because he is a just God. It reminds us again of how thankful we are for the blood of Christ. Because apart from the blood of Christ, apart from God saving me and changing me, delivering me from my sin, redeeming me from my sin, we would do the same thing. We would be the same rebels. We would be the same arrogant fool that Absalom was. It is only by the blood of Christ that anyone is redeemed. Our sins are not imputed to us. What an amazing thought. Our sins in Christ are not imputed to us. And our judgment has been taken by Christ. But outside of Christ, every sin will be judged perfectly, completely. That's sobering. Well, I want to then observe in verses 17 and 18 Absalom's shameful remembrance. It's interesting to me that people are very often, especially great men, by the way. I mean, you think about the George Washingtons of the world. great men are very, very much consumed oftentimes with their legacy. They're consumed with what people are going to think about them in the future. In fact, it's interesting to read about our early American fathers. They knew that they would be considered the fathers of their country, particularly men like John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington. And they wrote their diaries and realizing that people were going to read these for generations, for centuries perhaps. They would be considered the fathers of their country. And they were very much consumed with their image. Nothing new under the sun. Read about Napoleon, same thing. He was consumed with his image, with his legacy, how people would consider him after he was dead. And Absalom was like that. He was consumed that people would not forget him when he died. It says in verse 17, they took Absalom, cast him into a deep pit in the forest, and erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, each to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Well, God's memorial for Absalom was different than Absalom's memorial. And again, we see God's providence always trumps man's wickedness. And Absalom had planned for his own memorial, but God provided a deep pit in the forest with a very great heap of stones as a statement of his judgment. It's interesting to note that his burial, if you want to call it a burial, it was not an honorable burial, but he was thrown into a pit and lots of stones thrown on it. It was outside the promised land, technically. It was east of the Jordan. And it is kind of a picture. He was outside of the promised land. He was outside of God's blessing when he died. The heap of stones reminds us immediately of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. You remember Achan, that man who, when they stormed Ai, that little town, and they were defeated. Well, it was Jericho, the defeat of Jericho. He took a wedge of gold and he took a Babylonish garment and he hid it under the tent, even though all the spoil was supposed to be dedicated to God. He took it for himself. And then when they went to attack Ai, they were defeated because of Achan's sin. You remember that account of how God identified Achan, chose the tribe, the family, and eventually Achan. And Achan, this is how it ends. This is chapter 7, verse 25. It says, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us?" This is what he said to Achan. "The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, his whole family. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So that's what they did with Achan. They piled a huge heap of stones as a reminder that he was stoned. And he was a troubler of Israel. And that's what happened with Absalom. Outside the promised land, a heap of stones over him. Now that's not what he intended for himself, as we're told in verse 18. He actually had, during his lifetime, set up a pillar in the King's Valley. This is apparently in the Kidron Valley. It's interesting, it says, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. He had three sons. We know that from earlier in the text. Apparently they had all died. And so because he had no sons, he raised this pillar. Now there is, if you go to Israel today, you go to Jerusalem, there is a thing there called Absalom's, I don't know if it's called Absalom's pillar. I think it's called Absalom's pillar. It's not Absalom's pillar, just to be clear. They've determined this is clearly from something like the first century AD or something, I think, or maybe BC, but it's long after Absalom. So it's not Absalom's pillar, but it was named that by somebody. There is no evidence of an Absalom's pillar, but at any rate, he did erect this pillar for himself. It doesn't say what it was. I mean, I suspect it might have been an obelisk or something. I don't know, but it was a pillar in honor of himself. He intended this honorable burial in the king's valley with the king's sons. And what he got was thrown in a pit in the forest with a heap of stones over his grave as a statement of his curse, the curse of God upon him, as a statement of the fact that he's outside of God's blessing and he's a troubler of Israel. And I couldn't help but think that this is kind of a contrast to what happened to Christ. If you look at Isaiah 53, and I know you're familiar with this, but after it speaks of all the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah 53, it comes down to verse 9, speaking of his burial. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's what the intention of the Pharisees was, or the Jewish leaders. That was what would have normally been done with someone who died on a cross, was crucified. They would have been thrown in a pit somewhere. They would have been thrown in with wicked men. And then it says, yet he was with a rich man in his death. So they had planned a burial for him as a wicked man, but actually God honored him through Josephus and gave him the tomb of a wealthy man. And this was actually the first step up in his glory. This is the first step towards the resurrection, really. This was the first statement of God's blessing on him after he had been cursed and had taken all the sin of mankind, all the sin of his people on him. He died a horrible, painful, humiliating, shameful death. And the first evidence of God's blessing was he was buried in a rich man's tomb. The opposite was true for Absalom. He had planned a rich man's tomb, his own, and he was thrown into a pit. Well, I couldn't help but think, and I'll close with this, you know, man's so consumed with his own glory, and he's always talking about his legacy. There's only one legacy you should be concerned with. Does your life give glory to God? Forget about your legacy. Forget about what people think about you. Forget about what people think about when you die. Who cares? Who cares? There's only one you should care about what they think of you, ultimately, and that is the Lord. Live your life for the glory of God. Forget about your legacy. The question is, what does God think of you? That's the only thing that matters, okay? I know, I come back to this point over and over again, okay? Live your life before God, not before men. But it reminded me as I thought of Absalom on a much smaller scale than this particular one, but I read this some years ago in regard to Egypt. I was always thought it was such an interesting account. There was one of the great pharaohs was Ramses II. He lived, this would have been I think his dates were 1303 to 1213 BC, so this is a long time ago. And he built his own tomb. It's called the Ramesseum. And you can go there today. He was buried in Western Thebes, the place of the dead. It's across from those massive temples of Luxor and Karnak. Impressive, impressive buildings. The city was on the east side of the Nile, and the beautiful temples were on the east side of the Nile, and all the graves and all the tombs were on the west side in Thebes. And he erected in his Ramesseum a colossus of himself 62 feet tall. 62 feet tall. An image of himself. Now, talk about arrogance. Isn't that strange? I'm gonna have someone carve an image of me 62 feet tall and put it on my tomb. Talk about self, filled with self. But at any rate, he built this thing. And of course, when they found it, you know, years later, I think it was found by the Romans at one point, but when they came back in the 1800s and they found this colossus, but his an earthquake had toppled it. The head fell off. You know, the legs were there and the head was laying down. And there was an inscription there in the rock at the mausoleum by this statue. And this is what it said. King of kings am I, Ozymandias, that was his Greek name. If anyone would know how great I am and where I lie, let him surpass one of my works. That was the, you know, there he is lying on the ground, his head's on the ground. And this inspired in the 1800s a poem, which some of you may be familiar with, by Percy Shelley. They had brought one of these heads, it wasn't this particular head, but it was a head of Ramses II they brought back to London, I think. Or maybe it was Berlin or one of those places to look at. And it inspired this poem by Percy Shelley as he reflected on the situation. And I thought, this is good. This is what men do, right? He says, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, king of kings, look on my works, ye mighty in despair. No thing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sand stretch far away. His works don't last. It's just the arrogance of man. And when you oppose yourself to God, this is what you're going to end up. You know, this is the arrogance of man. What a contrast to David, who was blessed by the Lord, right? Who trusted the Lord, who obeyed the Lord. Not perfectly, but he walked with the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. So it reminded me of Jeremiah 17:5, and I'll close with this. This is Absalom. This is Absalom. Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert. I think the heath in the desert is like a tumbleweed. You know, if you go out west, you think of those tumbleweeds, you know, they're not very impressive. And shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and the salt land and not inhabited. God will bring judgment upon the wicked. All right, let's pray.